If he's your heart's desire, would you say amen? If you want him more than silver and gold, I'm going to ask you that. If you want him more than silver and gold, would you say amen? If you think only he can satisfy, say amen. Amen. Very good song. Turn, if you would, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Few things to tell you. I am used to teaching downstairs in groups, and I absolutely love it. And I'm not up here in the pulpit very much, so when I come up here, it is an adjustment for me. I warn you with that. It's a little bit awkward, although I do enjoy the pulpit so much more, and it's developing more and more, but it's still an interesting transition. So bear with me. Hopefully, I will be clear and God will be glorified and you will be encouraged in the faith. We're in John chapter 10. It is my belief that for us to truly understand John chapter 10, we got to know who Jesus is talking to in John chapter 10. If you have a Bible like mine, you see the red letter. These are all red letters for John chapter 10. How are we going to know what happens, who Jesus is talking to in John chapter 10? We're going to have to look at John chapter 9. So I'm going to give you a few things to think about in John chapter 9 so that when we see John chapter 10, we'll know who Jesus is talking to. Context. In John chapter 9, Jesus had healed a man who had been blind at birth. In John chapter 9, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. After washing, the man was able to see in chapter 9. The religious leaders, called Pharisees, investigated the healing. That's what they had to do, by the way. They were the religious leaders. They had to investigate when something like this took place. Some of the Pharisees said, and this is very important, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. That's what some of the people said when they saw the miracle, the religious leaders. Others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? Here we see someone who's skeptical, may believe something about Jesus and his claims. So we see that the Pharisees were divided in chapter 9. The Pharisees went to the parents of the man who was healed, and they wanted to confirm that this man was blind at birth. The Pharisees asked the parents, how can he now see? Parents said they do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. The scripture says in chapter 9 that the reason why the parents said this was because they were afraid of the Jews. To me, it sounds like they're throwing their son under the bus. It says in scripture, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus Christ will be put out of the synagogue. So they didn't want to say that. They didn't want to give Jesus credit, the parents. So they say, ask him. The Pharisees go back to the boy, or the man, who was blind at birth a second time. They started asking him questions about his story again. It's funny, in chapter 9, he asks, why do you want me to tell the story again? Do you want to be a disciple too? Very interesting. Their response to such a comment was they hurled insults at him and said, we are disciples of Moses. We do not know where this man comes from. So they're siding not with Christ, the Pharisees. They're siding with someone else, Moses. They go on to say this, We know that God does not listen to sinners, but to godly men who do his will. They're telling us what they think about Christ. They think he's a sinner. The Pharisees, look what they do to the man. They cast the man out of the synagogue. Jesus went to the man. He healed with blindness after he heard about this conversation. Jesus had opened his eyes. He goes back now to open his heart. Jesus told the healed man to believe on him. And guess who was listening to the conversation? Some of those Pharisees. And you see that at the end of chapter 9, verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What are we blind to?" In chapter 10, Jesus is preaching to disciples, to the man who was born blind but now healed, and to these Pharisees. And he's going to reveal more information about himself to this audience. What will their response be? Back of the bulletin, you will see an outline. And we will see Jesus explaining himself to them. And at the end in verse 33, and I ask you not to go to verse 33, we see the different responses to Jesus Christ. And they're the same responses to the majority of the people today when they come in contact and they're confronted about the significance of Christ. So you need to be asking yourself sincerely, where are you before Christ? Are you sold out? Are you completely committed? Are you on the fence? Are you certain? Are you indifferent? Are you committed? Let's go to the text. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. So encouraged this morning in Sunday school class by my brother, Nick Brown, and his teaching. The reading of your word. It is alive. It works me over. Puts joy in my heart. And it's my only hope for my friends that I stand before. I will not stand up here and make much of a man. I will not waste their time talking about a person, about an event, but about you, Jesus Christ. And I want to praise you and make much of you. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 10, verse 11. We're going to start with that. This is going to be simple. This is going to be light in the fact that it's not great in depth, but it is packed with revelations that Jesus gives to people about himself. John chapter 10, verse 11. Here's what he says. Jesus, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the what? The what? We all know who the sheep is, don't we? Those who believe, those who are saved. First thing you see in verse 11 is we see the character of Christ. The character of Christ is being described in verse 11. The character of Christ. First of all, he says, "I am." What does he mean when he says, "I am"? We see it throughout the scripture. We see it throughout the New Testament. He says it over and over, "I am." This is an expression that claims that he is deity when he says, "I am." To these Pharisees, when he said, "I am," it pricked their ears up because they know what he's about to say. He's claiming to be equal with God. He's claiming to be God. That did not sit right with them, I'm sure. and it does not sit right with people today. There are many people believing that he, over time, became God, or they do not believe his claim at all that he is God. He says it to these people today in the text, I am. Next, he calls himself the Good Shepherd in the text. Good Shepherd. Shepherding was something they were somewhat aware of. The Jewish community, namely the Pharisees, probably would have looked down on shepherds. They were unclean. They were dirty. Ceremonially, they were unclean. But Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. As I said, in those days, shepherding was something that folks knew about. It was necessary, shepherding. When evening settled over the land of Palestine in those days, there were dangers all around. There were lions, wolves, jackals, panthers, leopards, bears, and hyenas. There was a need for the sheep to have protection. And Jesus is saying that he is the Good Shepherd. There's other places in Scripture where it talks about and prophesies about Jesus being a shepherd. Psalm 23:1, we read this morning, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack anything, lack nothing. Psalm 32:2, the shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters. Jesus does this for his sheep. Other texts show that the idea of Jesus being a shepherd. Not only does a good shepherd provide, but we see in a text in the Old Testament that Jesus, the shepherd, is tender. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Jesus is a good shepherd. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, that he welcomes his sheep back who wander from the flock. Here's what it says. For you were like sheep, Peter says, going astray, but now you have turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That is the beauty of Christ. So these are some things that we see in other portions of the Scripture that talks about Jesus being a shepherd. But the significant point about Jesus being a shepherd is found in verse 11, and it's the ultimate act of a shepherd. What is it? He's willing to do what? Lay down his life for the sheep. He was willing to give up completely himself for the sake of the sheep. The lying down here involves, the idea is both one of protective concern, and there's also an attitude that he is wanting to do an act and is willing to do that act for the good of the sheep. I would like to remind you, no matter where you're at in your life, whatever's going on in your life, it is for your good. He sees the big picture. His attitude is, he's looking out for you. Ordinarily, the sheep were called upon to lay their lives down for the shepherd. But in this case, the good shepherd stands ready to completely lay himself down for the sake of the sheep. Of course, we know what Jesus is talking about when he says this, don't we? John chapter 15, verse 13. This is prophecy. Jesus saying he's going to lay down his life. He's saying that to the Pharisees. Talks about also how we are to lay down our lives. Great love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Galatians 1:4. talking about Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil according to the will of our God and Father. Ephesians 5:2. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Friends, many have died in the place of another. But there is no parallel to the great shepherd laying his life down for a sheep. There are great stories. There have been books about people laying down their lives. But the ultimate act of sacrifice is Christ laying down his life for the sheep. So Jesus tells the character of himself to the Pharisees. Point number two, now we see the contrast of Christ. We saw the character of Christ, now we see the contrast of Christ. Verse 12 and verse 13. Here's what Jesus says to these Pharisees, to the blind man and to the disciples. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. This is the contrast of Christ. Hired hand. Let's talk about it. Hired hand is working for money in the text. Hired hand does not have the same level of commitment as the shepherd. Hired hand is interested in self-protection, self-preservation in the text. Jesus says when the danger comes, namely in the form of a wolf, he doesn't love the sheep. He loves himself. Hired hand wants to do his job and he wants to go home and he forgets about the sheep. He's good to the sheep when there's no danger. But when times get tough and he's threatened, his heart is revealed. Hired hands. He looks by behavior to be like the shepherd until stress, pressure, difficulties come. And then the truth and the sincerity of his heart is expressed. And he leaves them vulnerable. Who's he talking about? Who's listening? Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious teachers. The Pharisees were religious leaders who claimed to care about the will of God and the people. But Jesus discovered and showed them over and over their true hearts. They did not care for the people. They cared for their position. They cared for their power. They cared for money. And when life became hard, you could see that they were not loyal to the people or to the Lord. It's also common in false teachers. I think it's in Timothy. Let's see if I can find it. False teachers are the same way, friends. If you're downstairs when I do group studies, I'm always talking about this. The greatest threat to the church today is false teachers. I do believe evangelicalism is changing. I think there could be big change in the next few years. You're going to have to decide where you stand when it comes to churches. They're moving away from the scriptures. Pastors who you and I think would never move are moving. And they're beginning to teach false doctrine. So far, Emmanuel Baptist has not done that. We're being true to the word, and that is because of God's grace. But churches are moving away from the truth, and false teachers are threatening them, and they're preaching from the pulpit. So, what do false teachers do? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. And this is just one place. For some reason, Paul was always talking about the dangers of false teachers. Always. Who are moving away from the scriptures. And he tells the people what the motives were. So basically, false teaching was huge in the day in which Paul lived. And we're now seeing it's a problem today. Here's what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord, we know the Pharisees aren't agreeing. Our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching, he is conceited and understands what? What does he understand according to the text? Nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to what? To what? The root of their hearts are interested in what? Financial gain, it says in the text. Hired hand, what does he care about when pressures come? The bottom dollar. The payment for the job, not the sheep. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, knowing that they are listening. This is your heart, Pharisees. You're hired hand. You act like you care about the sheep. You care about the dollar. Hired hand. This is the contrast of Christ. Jesus is not like the hired hand. Self-preservation? No. He was willing to go to the cross, follow the will of God, and die for the sins of the world. Moving on, verses 14 to 16. Here in verses 14 to 16, not only do we see the contrast of Christ, the character of Christ, we see the closeness of Christ to his sheep. The closeness of Christ to his sheep. Chapter 10, verses 14 and 16 of John. He says this, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The closeness of Christ to his sheep. Here we see it again. The good shepherd. What is this? This is repetition. Jesus is repeating it. When he repeats something, he is emphasizing something. He is saying he and only he is a good shepherd. Hope you do not say this morning, well, if I were a hired hand, I would stay with the sheep. I say, turn to God and repent and don't be arrogant and prideful. Only the good shepherd puts himself before the sheep on every occasion in any circumstance, no matter the pressure. Christ and Christ alone is good. Let's talk about the word good. It means ideal. It means worthy. It means choice. It means excellent. Jesus is claiming all of these. He is claiming all of these. He is good. And the Father finds his shepherding worthy. and great, for he accepted his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world, and he was satisfied with it. Jesus is God's choice for the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is ideal for God's plan to rescue man from their sin, namely God's wrath. No one else is capable of doing that except the Good Shepherd. So we see the repetition. Now focus on the word know. Jesus says he knows his sheep. What does that mean, that he knows them? It implies a relationship of intimacy. It implies affection. It shows that he knows them, and it implies also ownership. He owns them. They're his. They're his flock. They're his herd. They're his. He owns them, and we know from other places in Scripture why we're owned if we're sheep. He what? He paid for us with the price. And what was the price from Scripture? His own blood. He owns us. He knows them. He's watchful of them. I began working on a dairy farm when I was 17 years old. I went against my mom's wishes one day. I was homesick and I got antsy, and I was to be in school, but I was homesick. And when she wasn't around, I took off on my bicycle and went down the road to the farm and asked this guy if I could work. He was a dairy farmer. Don't ever do that, boys and girls, teenagers. Dairy farm's about 5 miles northeast of here. So he started training me, the farmer. He said, yes, I'll hire you. And he started teaching me how to run a dairy parlor. 120 cows, it varied, that I had to know. I was in charge of milking them. After he trained me over a few weeks, if not months, he finally left me alone to take care of the parlor. The cows would come in from the holding area one at a time. It was down in a pit. There was three on each side. And it was my job to milk them. My employer would come back and he would check on me to see how I was doing. I would notice that he knew specific things about the cows. I could not pick up on how he did, how he knew their traits, their personalities, their thinking. I never caught on to it. Sincerely, it was always interesting to me. I worked on and off there 3 to 4 years. And I'll tell you what I did with these cows. I milked the cows. I bedded the cows. Gave them hay. Cleaned their stalls, the tractor. I helped them deliver their calves. I worked with them closely. I trained my heifers. I worked with them and trained them when they freshened. Even though I was there working with them, by the way, milking twice a day, 4 hours at a time, even though I was working with them almost daily sometimes, I never got to know those cows. Now, mind you, they had different patterns that would be distinctive for you to pick up, but for me, they all looked the same. They had numbers on their ears that identified them. 108, 62. And they were bright yellow. I I didn't know him. He would come in and he would talk specifically about this one and that one and where they're at and how much longer they go and when they go from the high feed to the low feed and how close it'll be until they need to be artificially inseminated. All these details. He loved his cows. I would have to admit I knew about 20 of those cows. But I'm going to tell you why I only knew 20 of them. Those were the ones that would kick me when it was time to milk. They would kick me. I knew those 20. But I'm going to be honest with you. I didn't care about the cow. I was there to make money. I was there to kill some time because I was bored. And I wanted out of there when I was done, as quick as I could. But I was not like the farmer. The farmer truly had affection for those cows because they were his cows. They were not my cows. I went home and I forgot about them. How much more does Jesus care about his sheep? He knows them. He knows them very well. There is no limit to the knowledge of God. You can go to Scripture where it says nothing is hidden from us. We can see other places in Scripture that he had planned us before we even were conceived. And in conception and in the womb, he made us exactly the way he wanted us to be. We see that in Scripture. He knows how many hair are on our head. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows everything, and he cares for his sheep. What is interesting in the text is the sheep know him. The sheep know him. Did you see that? This statement by Jesus stresses what you call reciprocal knowledge of intimacy. Jesus knew his sheep, and the sheep know him. I tell my kids downstairs all the time this. You might be a mechanic someday. I don't know. You might be a medical doctor someday. I don't know. You may be a stay-at-home mom someday or a professional woman. I don't know. But whatever God makes you or has you do that makes you good for as far as your abilities, be good at that. But all of you, if you're truly Christians, are to be experts about Jesus Christ. Amen? We're all to be experts about Christ. We're to know him. We're to love him. We're to be intimate with him daily. We are to hunger for his word. We are to thirst for him. And we are to find him to be satisfying and nothing else in comparison. The sheep know him. Do you know him? And a beautiful comparison comes up next in the verses that I read. He says also, just as I know the Father and the Father knows me. Jesus compares his relationship with the sheep with his relationship with the Father. They have the same communion. They have the same union that the Father has with the Son. The same intimacy, the same knowledge. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing to know. The knowledge you are to have of the Father, or of the Shepherd, is compared to the knowledge of the Father and Son together. It's convicting but encouraging. It means that I can be so close to God. I can be closer to him than any human being. I can find him greater than anything. As the Father and the Son have that closeness. And then he goes on to say, I lay down my life for the sheep. What does he mean in the text, there are other sheep? Did you see that? Did that bring up a question? What does he mean when he says other sheep? The other sheep to whom the Lord referred here were the Gentiles. He's telling this to the Pharisees. He is saying to the Pharisees that he has come not only into the world for the sheep of Israel, but for the salvation of the Gentiles. Up to that point, the Gentile sheep were not of the Jewish fold. They hear, and they've heard it multiple times. One time when he said this, they wanted to stone him earlier on. We see in the book of Luke, he says it here again, that there are sheep that will be included in his herd. He is predicting what? What is he predicting, Jesus? That there will be an emphasis, that the emphasis will no longer be on the Jewish people because of their hardness in heart. And he is going to move to the Gentiles, which is the beginning of the church age. His focus to reveal himself is to the church. Moving on, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. This is what he's saying to the Pharisees who do not believe his claim to be God. They do not believe his claim to be Messiah. He is telling them this. Number four, we see the claims of Christ. The claims of Christ. Christ boldly claimed that he will allow himself to die, and then he will cause himself to come back from the dead. This is a radical claim. To be certain, Jesus qualifies this. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life. No one can kill him. You might be saying, well, there were murderous plots against him. Yes. You might say, well, they put him on the cross. Yes. But Jesus willingly laid down his life. He could have turned it around in a second. He could have fixed it. He could have moved past it. But he knew what the will of the Father was. And he obeyed it. And he laid down his life. You might say, well, didn't men kill him? They did. But it clearly states that he laid down his life in other verses. John chapter 19, 30, he gave up his spirit as an act of his own strength and will. Again, that's John 19, 30. No one took his life for him. We also see in John chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come. There he is declaring that it's over. He did it on his own accord. No one took his life. Lastly, moving quickly, we see the chatter about Christ. How do they respond? The chatter about Christ. Look at verse 19. I'm just going to read it. By the way, Jesus does this. This is going to be your response. Jesus does not make friends. He didn't make friends then. He doesn't make friends now. Either you truly believe, you're living for him, and people are not going to like you, or you're not going to side with him, and people are going to love you. John chapter 10, verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is what? What are they claiming he is? Demon-possessed. Another one says, raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Some are curious. Where are you? Where are you this morning before the claims of Christ? Where do you stand? Are you certain? Would you die for it? Do you believe it? Do you live it? Is it real to you? Where do you stand? Look at verse 33. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you are a mere man, claimed to be what? God. Jesus is controversy. Jesus is controversial. He's not easy to believe. His claims cause major problems. There's no comfort in his claims unless you believe. And if you're living what he says, there is no comfort in this world. And that is why we look for the day when we get to be with God face to face. Where our home is. Where there's not sin and we get to see him as he is face to face. There's where the comfort will be. So my encouragement to you is, know this passage. Know how God has revealed himself. Take it home and live it. And find out for sure what you really believe. Let's pray. Father, help us, O Lord, I pray. Help me. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.